Good morning, church. It's good to be with you guys. Happy Christ the King Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, look, since this is my first time preaching at Three Streams, I thought it would be appropriate to begin with a confession. Well, first a commendation and then confession. First, I want to commend Father Dave for his homily a couple weeks ago on some very challenging texts from 1 Thessalonians and Matthew 25, the one about being caught up in the clouds with Jesus and the ten virgins. I think you did a great job with those texts, very dicey territory for a preacher. What Dave doesn't know, and here's my confession, anyone ever watch the game show The Price is Right? All right, well, if you do, you're either out of work or you have too much time in your hands. But it's on around 10 o'clock in the morning, and there's this part in that game show called the Showcase Showdown, and one of the contestants gets to see the first showcase and decide if he or she wants to either bid on it or pass it on. Well, what he doesn't know is a couple months ago, Father Scott sent us an email inviting us to preach and giving us a couple dates, and the dates had readings associated with that. Well, let's just say when I read the scriptures from a couple weeks ago, I passed that showdown on to Dave, and I think I used my in-laws as an excuse because they were in town, but I definitely passed it on. I don't think Dave even knew what hit him. I think he was out of town or playing army or something because he didn't respond quick enough. And I wrote back and said, I'll take the 26. Thank you very much. So that's my confession. But God has a sense of humor and justice because today's texts are no walk in the park either. So please join me in prayer as we open God's word and our hearts to what he wants to say to us this morning. Oh, Heavenly King, the Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasure of blessings, giver of life, come and abide in us. Cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 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 So here we are. This is the last Sunday in the church calendar year. The Feast of Christ the King is a big deal. Advent, the new liturgical year, begins next Sunday. And so this symbolic placement of Christ the King Sunday was put here rather recently in church history. I think it was in the 1920s. But it's meant to signify the game-changing reality of Christ as Jesus Christ as King. King of the universe, the King of Righteousness, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
You're going to have to wake up with me this morning, guys. In Jesus' own lifetime and in generations following, to call Jesus King was to directly confront the empire and to remind the Roman emperor that he was not the ultimate authority over man. And I think that reminder is still warranted today, that no earthly king, no leader, no dictator, nor president comes close to the might, the majesty, the holiness, and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Our only hope and our only authority is found in Christ alone. And man, is he unlike any president or king walking the earth today, many of whom exalt only themselves, who do anything and everything to maintain power, who swindle from the poor and the disenfranchised. And this happens not just in Africa, where I've traveled extensively, or Central America, where we might think this is prone to happen. We see this among so many Western leaders as well, wielding power very recklessly and for self-interests. Contrast that image with that of our Lord described in our passages today, Christ the King as a shepherd who, quote, in our Ezekiel passage, seeks out his flocks when they're among their scattered sheep, who rescues them, verse 12. Who feeds them with good pastures and seeks the lost, verse 16. I will bring back the strayed and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, our great shepherd declares. And then Paul in our Ephesians text talks about the day when God will exalt his son. Notice that the son doesn't exalt himself like so many of our leaders do. Jesus came in weakness and laid down his power, so his father raised him up, quote, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. You see, Jesus will rule. We know this. He will rule over all these kings and presidents who cling to wealth and power, who seek personal gain over righteousness, and who persecute and mock the followers of Jesus. To them, our shepherd king separates his flock, his sheep, from the rest. He tends to those who know his voice. And he casts out the goats, those who reject his authority. Those who scoff and walk right past the least of these. If you want, open your Bibles or whatever you use to Matthew 25 so you can follow along. Because this morning I do want to focus in on this gospel text about the sheep and the goats. Because it too, like Father Dave's texts, is a challenging parable that a lot of Christians wrestle with and debate. If you haven't ever studied this, I encourage you to do that. Because you'll see there's quite a lot of disagreement and a lot of discussion about this. But it's included here on Christ the King Sunday. Let's not lose the big picture. Christ is coming again in glory. Amen?
Amen.
Christ is coming as King, returning in glory. He's coming to set the world to rights, as N.T. Wright likes to put it. He will usher in his glorious kingdom of love where there will be no more, quote, crying nor pain anymore. Revelations 21:4. But that final scene of heaven coming to earth doesn't begin, as much as we might like it to, with Jesus handing out lollipops and gold stars to everyone. It begins with a grand scene of judgment. The gathering of all creation, the nations, standing before Christ the King, our God, who separates the sheep from goats. One to eternal life, the other to eternal darkness. So here we are, chapter 25, verse 31. All right, the context, of course, as we've heard over the past few weeks, we've had these three parables, these dire warnings about the servants not knowing the day or the hour of their master's return, these 10 virgins with the oil in their lamps who go into the wedding banquet, some were left out, and then the servants with their talents from last week. They're all depicting these very severe themes of waiting, preparing, working. And then comes this morning's parable, Christ pictured as a shepherd, separating sheep from goats, granting heaven to some and hell to others based upon how they treated the least of these. So we got to acknowledge right off the bat that this isn't positive, encouraging, Caleb kind of stuff. This is more like condemning, convicting, K-judgment. Right? I don't think Caleb's going to adopt that as their programming slogan anytime soon. You can just see with that jingle. Convicting, condemning, K-judgment. I don't think that's going to work. But that's what these are. But nonetheless, here it is on Christ the King Sunday. What is the Lord wanting to say to his people as he speaks his word? What is he wanting to say to us here this morning? Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 33. All right, so here's the final judgment scene, guys, okay? This is it. Clearly, that's the scene being set up, and it's really throughout the Bible, but it's the same event depicted in Zechariah 14, where every nation, it says, will recognize the kingship of the Lord as he stands upon the Mount of Olives, which, incidentally, is exactly where Jesus is standing at this very moment. So read Zechariah 14 if you want to see this. But it's just this imagery of grandeur, of authority and judgment. Amen? Some biblical scholars debate, here's the first one they'll argue about, they debate the word for nations here, okay? It's an ethnos in the Greek, which we get ethnicity from. Some say it's just the Gentiles being judged here, okay? Just those. But that doesn't seem to hold up when we look at how that word's used in the rest of Matthew, where it includes everyone, Jews as well. So most side with the view, as I do, that this is in fact a picture of all humanity at the final judgment. The dead have even been raised. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this same scene. The trumpet blasts, you remember, the dead rise, and every person is gathered before Christ the King. As one commentator remarks, he says, quote, here the public, universal, even cosmic demonstration of God's justice and mercy is displayed for all. Again, the lectionary is spot on. For Christ the King Sunday. Verse 34 back in your Bibles. And then he singles out a specific group within all of creation. He says, then the king says to those on his right, always the favored side in the Bible, right? Come, you are blessed by my Father. Remember that line. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, etc., etc. And then the response we've already read. The righteous are surprised not by their salvation, mind you. They're not surprised. They're not taken aback that they're saved. but rather by the fact that they've been ministering to Jesus without even knowing it. And Christ's reply, you see it there, verse 40, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then summarizing verses 41 through 45 for the sake of time, the shepherd king says to those on his left, biblical side of being not so hot, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So what on earth, literally on, it's on earth, what on earth is going on here? Because this is a highly debated text. The more liberal churches, who, by the way, I don't totally demonize. I really don't. But they'll say, see, that's how salvation is found. It's about being a moral person and doing good works that ultimately matters, not this clinging to a personal savior or sound doctrine. And the conservative Christians will say, no, you're simply misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here. You just need to invite him into your heart, and works have nothing to do with being saved. You don't need to lift a finger. And guess what? Both are wrong. Both are wrong. Both are clinging to their sacred cows, to their corners, unwilling to admit that there's a both and rather than an either or going on here. Both sides want black or white, 1 + 2 equals salvation theology that the scriptures simply don't allow. Both sides, in my opinion, dumb it down rather than letting the tension and the dichotomy, the way that Jesus most often taught. We need to let the entirety of his teaching reveal to us not an equation for salvation, but a relationship, as Rob so beautifully preached last Sunday, if you weren't here. Amen. It's not an equation, it's a relationship. So the big debates, and I wish I had more time to get into it here, so hit me up after service if you want a more in-depth explanation. But notice in verse 34, Jesus says, "Come you who are blessed by my," who? "Father. Take your inheritance prepared for you before the creation of the world." This seems to be referring to the church, to Christians. Those who are blessed by my Father, right? I can't think of anywhere in the Bible where you have God calling out a people as his own, his blessed, who aren't in covenant with him. So to say that Christ is declaring this to any moral person who serves the least of these seems at odds with the rest of his and his disciples' teaching. And it's not the consensus of the church's historical interpretive wisdom, if you look through the history of how this has been interpreted. So the sheep then are, in this context, the redeemed people of God whom he alone ultimately is able to identify and separate. Not us, right? Are we able to do that? So the point stands, and this is where I think the more progressive Christians have a point. The point remains that we should be helping the hungry, the thirsty, the poor, the imprisoned, wherever we find him, because it's the right thing to do, number one, and we really don't know who's a Christian and who's not, because we're not Christ the King. And then the other big contentious elephant in the room verse is what we just read, verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." So who exactly is the least of these? Who are they? Because if you say, as is becoming more fashionable in modern contemporary theology, that the least of these is any of the world's poor, then that has major implications of its own. But again, if you consider, and I'm just looking at how this word is used in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus only uses the word brothers either to refer to his biological family members or his disciples. And then also the word for least in the Greek, it's a derivative, it's the same root as that of little ones, which you've heard that before, which again only ever refers to, in Matthew, the disciples. If you take those things into context, then the least of these brothers has to mean fellow believers who in this day were largely and extremely poor. And in fact, still today, many Christians on the planet live in utter poverty. Millions upon millions suffer malnourishment daily. This is sometimes hard for us to imagine because we have so much in the West. But most Christians do not have this. So with this interpretation, the text is saying, when you help the thirsty brother in Christ, you are helping me. When you receive the stranger, the sister in Christ, you receive me. And it is this acceptance and this relationship that makes you my sheep. That is the majority and historical interpretation of this verse. Church fathers on down. But again, here's the tension. Before we get too comfortable with this conclusion, or worse, and this is where it's going to get real, somehow conclude and buy into the idea that works don't matter at all, here's that tension we got to balance. Realize that works do play a role in our salvation. Inasmuch as they are the DNA of a true and lively faith. Anglicans love that term. That's a plug for Scott. Lively faith. But inasmuch as they reveal an active faith, faith without works is
dead,
James says. It's not faith at all if it doesn't have works in the very ingredients. This is what James is saying. There's no faith works competition in his vocabulary. They are one and the same. And I don't have time to get into it more in depth, though I'd love to, faith versus works debate, but man, is it misunderstood. It is misunderstood. Paul isn't saying that works don't matter in Galatians 2. He's saying that works of the law that the Pharisees touted, they are worthless. Not works of Christ done in and through us. Amen?
Amen?
Faith alone has never meant no works. It means full, lived out faith. Now add to this the boatload of other Bible verses that tell us we are supposed to look after all the world's poor, not just Christian ones. Amos 2, Leviticus 19, and I could go on. But take those together in the tapestry of Scripture, and you can't walk away from this or any other passage thinking that simply sitting on your thumbs and saying, I believe, is what pleases God. So do works alone save us? No. But an active faith in Jesus, a relationship with the Lord that bears fruit for his kingdom, that is what Jesus is saying in this passage, distinguishes us as his sheep. I suspect Billy Sunday, the famous, he was a Prohibition era evangelist, had this in mind when he was preaching one of his fiery sermons to thousands of people. And this man yelled out from the crowd, "What must I do to go to hell?" To which Billy simply shouted back, "Nothing! Nothing!" Friends, biblical faith, empowered by Christ's love in us, is something we do, not just believe. Let me say that again. Biblical faith, empowered by Christ's love in us, is something we do, not just believe. True faith, true belief is confession and action. They were never meant to be divorced from one another. And this gospel parable says it's how the great shepherd will know his sheep from the goats, from how our faith compels us to help the poor and oppressed. When Christ the King returns in glory and looks out among all the peoples of the earth who've ever lived, right? The dead are raised. He will know his sheep not by their personal strivings or best intentions, as some would claim, but by whether or not they received him as their Lord and Savior in the hungry, in the thirsty, in the poor, in the naked, in the imprisoned, in the sick. Lord, when did we see you? Biblical faith, empowered by Christ's love in us, is something we do, not just believe. You can do nothing apart from me, Christ said, right? So anything we do, we can't take credit for. It's Christ in us. Now, in terms of applying this to your daily walk, I bet most of you are doing this, but it begins first. Now, here's the application. By living with an attentiveness to our surroundings, to the needs around us. Before we can feed and clothe the least of these, we first need to see them. By putting down our phones, by putting down our gadgets, by clearing our schedules a bit, this kind of tunnel vision that we all suffer, that we walk through, it just is right here. It's living with an attentiveness and with a generosity of spirit that notices the world around us like Jesus did. It means looking outside ourselves and our own little worlds and living with our eyes wide open so we can see the least of these. I shudder to think how many times yesterday I probably walked right past Jesus. Lord, give us your eyes for the broken. Help us to see them as you do. Second, don't keep score of your good works. Just do them. All right? The sheep in this passage are surprised that they've been doing all this good, right? It was like second nature. What else would we be doing, Lord? They weren't keeping a record of the deeds. They weren't even counting the costs. That's a hard one. They weren't counting the costs of helping the needy, and neither should we. We let the love of Christ in us beat back the old man, the old nature that Paul talks about, that assumes, that assigns motives, that walks right by. That's what goats do when they're judged harshly. We don't do these works of faith to get brownie points or earn salvation. As Peter Crave put it, we don't do good works to get to heaven. We do good works because heaven has gotten to us. There's no earning salvation. True biblical, lively faith is what this is all about. Christ in us doing these things so that no man can boast. And then third and finally, the scriptures tell us that God desires that all men should be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and so should we. We know from this passage that not all will, in fact, be saved, but that should be our desire and our prayer, and our actions should reflect that. We don't know a man's heart, and we don't know whether he or she is saved or not, so we give a helping hand. And the greatest gift we can share with them once we've met their basic need, food, clothing, water, is we share with them the greatest gift of all, the love of God and the hope of his salvation. You with me? If we just start with those three things, living with noticing the needy in our midst, living with an attentiveness that sees them, not keeping a record or counting the cost of helping someone, and then living with a burning desire that all people would come to know Christ the King, man, the world would never be the same. It would never be the same. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself here, not just you guys. This parable is challenging and it's debated because it's a call to action, not just right belief. And I'll close with a quote from a mentor of mine, Father Ken Tanner, who better than just about anyone I know lives this passage out. He has a parish in Detroit where I started my ministry. He just has a consuming passion for God's kingdom and ministering to the least of these. He says this. He says the biblical faith, quote, it's all about that moment. Listen to this. It's all about that moment when you realize that the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension are not just about you and not just about heaven. That is the moment you leave behind infancy in Jesus Christ and give your life and future to God's saving mission for the life of the world. The moment you realize that this isn't about you and just getting to heaven, that's the moment you leave behind infancy in Christ and give your life to his saving mission. And so today on this feast of Christ the King, join me in a renewed effort to find Jesus hidden in the people around us. To commit to doing just that, to giving ourselves to God's saving mission so that we may together with the psalmist declare, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.